Philip Yancey, the book was Where Is God When It Hurts, includes a discussion, a story about a discussion between a leprosy patient and Dr. Philip Brand, or Dr. Paul Brand, excuse me. Paul Brand was one of the world-renowned experts in the treatment and the causes of leprosy while he was alive. He died just a few years ago. And this leprosy patient came to Dr. Brand and he said, "How can I live without pain?" Now, leprosy is a horrible disease, and it's horrible on a number of fronts, but among the most horrible aspects of leprosy is it erodes the body's ability to feel pain. A leprosy patient is able to put out fires with his hands without any pain at all. Can walk miles and miles in shoes that don't fit well without limping. You and I would limp and protect our feet, but he doesn't limp, so his feet are deformed. Handle a hammer with a splintered handle for hours on end. Doesn't ever hurt. We think, at least we could be tempted to think, oh, a pain-free life. What a wonderful thing that would be. But a pain-free life for a leper results in deformed feet, burnt fingers, and bloody palms. The only thing that would keep a leper from continuing on a path of destruction would be the wonderful gift of pain. Dr. Brand, while he was alive, was famous for saying, "Thank God for pain." One of his best ever gifts, one of his best ideas. Without pain, all of us here today would engage in destructive behaviors without even knowing it until it was way too late. The Bible tells us that pain in the child of God is one of the best and most powerful tools God has in his toolbox for shaping us, for transforming us, for moving in our lives. He uses it to turn us back to himself when nothing else would work. Today, you and I come to the end of our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 52. It's been a fantastic experience as for me as I've brought messages, and I hope you've enjoyed our exploration of Jeremiah 2. We are going to end at the end of the book, which seems reasonable. The end of Jeremiah's life, though, is not recorded in Jeremiah 52. For that, the book is kind of written out of order, and the compilers of the book didn't have much of a sense for timelines. So you'd have to look at chapters 40 to 42 to find out the end of Jeremiah's life, but this is the end of the story he was interested in telling. Jeremiah 52 brings us to the end of the story of Judah. It's the end of the story of the Jews in the Promised Land. It is the end of Jerusalem. More than any other theme, the predominant theme of Jeremiah is judgment. Talks about it over and over again. He is constantly, repeatedly urging the Jews to turn from their sin, immorality, idolatry, whatever sin it is, and go back to God. And if they do that, they will avoid Babylonian captivity, they'll avoid the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and they never do. I want you to be assured that he does remind them over and over again. If we looked at all the passages where he is warning, we'd be here all day doing that. But Jeremiah wasn't even the first one to warn the people of God against their sin, against God's judgment. Lots of other prophets came before him doing the exact same thing, and they generally gave those prophets the same listen that they gave Jeremiah, which was none at all. I want you to listen to Jeremiah 25, verse 3. See if you can't hear some frustration in the words of the prophet. It says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, and you have not listened." Sound like parents. "I've been talking to you over and over and over and over again about this, and you haven't ever listened to me." Jews thought they could sin with no consequences. They thought they were immune from the judgment of God. We can behave any way we want because, after all, we're God's people. And cast us out of the Promised Land? Of course he won't do that. He promised it to us. The idea that God will not judge or discipline his people is an idea that dies hard. But it's an idea that had to die hard. It had to die in the days of Jeremiah. It's an idea, this idea that God will not judge or discipline his people is an idea that also has to die today in 2010. Because God does judge, he does discipline his people, and for the exact same reason he did it in the days of Jeremiah, because he desperately loves us. And he won't leave us alone, and he will judge, discipline, punish, so as to drive us to repentance, so that we will be restored, so that we're in line for his blessings again. Now, when judgment finally came to the Jews, it did not come out of nowhere. It didn't come like unexpectedly. He had been warning the Jews for centuries. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And it started actually in stages. It started and became increasingly more severe as time went on. It began actually in the generation after Solomon. Solomon was this great king, followed the Lord, and then towards the end of his life, he didn't follow the Lord. The judgment on the nation for that was that the nation of Israel was divided in two. Northern tribe of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah. Wow, that's quite a judgment. Judgment continued. A couple hundred years later of apostasy in Israel, and God allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy the northern kingdom. Devastating judgment. Over the next two or three centuries in the southern kingdom, the one that was remaining, Judah, you see them continuing in sin and apostasy and idolatry, paralleling that decline in moral and spiritual behavior. There's a decline in economic strength, a decline in military might, a decline in international status. And a Jew who had been thinking would have said, that's God's judgment. God's already letting us taste judgment. Let's return to him. But they never did. Like a leper, they remained insensitive, unresponsive to the little pain God brought into their lives, leaving the door wide open for the big pain of judgment later. Major lead up to the judgment that God actually brought on his people began and actually happened during the life of Jeremiah. He got what he never would have wished for. He got a front row seat to see the destruction of his people. Now, first of all, the Assyrians destroyed Israel, and then very shortly after that, the Babylonians destroyed Assyria. And as soon as the Babylonians came to world prominence, they said, we want Judah. They wanted to take over Judah. They wanted its treasure. And they were of a mind, well, we'll go ahead and take it, but not necessarily militarily. No need to invade. And they started by just increasing political pressure. They took over the city in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, actually had two deportations taking Jews from Jerusalem back to Babylon. He installed a puppet king named Zedekiah to be the king of Judah. And all of these were just giving the Jews a taste of what final judgment would look like if they didn't repent. All of it should have prompted them to return to the Lord, to worship, but it never did. So finally, centuries after the warnings began in the days of Solomon, and after decades and decades of Jeremiah saying, I warn you, God's warning you, judgment's coming, the hammer finally fell. And the hammer fell prompted by some actions by Zedekiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had placed Zedekiah on the throne so as to have a cooperative puppet king, someone he could tell what to do. But Zedekiah was a rebel. He rebelled against God. His life is summarized in the book of 2 Kings, just like the lives of so many of the kings are. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the way you remember King Zedekiah. He did evil. And then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. It's tempting when you're reading through the Old Testament, you read how Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and you think, way to go, guy, that's godly. Well, it's not. It was Zedekiah rebelling against the discipline of God. He should have submitted to Nebuchadnezzar because this was God's tightening the screws. He should have gone along with what Nebuchadnezzar told him to do, but instead he rebelled. When he rebelled, he virtually guaranteed the destruction of Judah because Nebuchadnezzar did not take his rebellion lying down. Chapter 52 of Jeremiah is all about the destruction of the city, all about the siege, all about the plunder, all prompted by Zedekiah's rebellion. He rebelled in the ninth year of his reign, and that prompted the siege of Babylon against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar would have used every weapon of war available to him in that day, the most modern technology. Think Lord of the Rings and the great siege scenes in those movies. There would have been siege mounds, battlements. There would have been battering rams to hammer the walls of the city and the gates. There would have been massive rolling towers that could hurl burning tar or missiles against the city. It would have been horrible. The siege lasted 18 months, a year and a half of this unrelenting siege. The city was locked down. Nobody entered, nobody left, no resupply. And right at the very end of the siege, there was no food left, so everybody's starving inside the city. At that point, the city was overrun by the Babylonians. These red-uniformed Babylonians came barreling into the city. They breached the walls and stormed in. Can you imagine what it would have been like? All the chaos. For one thing, you're all famished, and you're watching this horde of Babylonians come in. Would have been pandemonium. All the atrocities of war unleashed on the people and the city of God. Then something happened that made Nebuchadnezzar even angrier. He was already upset. And you don't really want to get Nebuchadnezzar upset. Zedekiah, while the invasion is happening, Zedekiah and a few of the soldiers, the Jewish soldiers, snuck out of the city. They escaped. We don't know how they made it past the Babylonian army because they were surrounding the city, but they evidently knew the area well enough, and they got out, and they traveled a few miles. Not almost made it, but they made it almost as far as Jericho when somebody realized, hey, the king's gone. And so they went looking for Zedekiah. They found him, brought him back to where Nebuchadnezzar was. He had set up at a place called Riblah, just north of Palestine, and he dealt with the rebels. Verses 24 through 27, you read about the execution of the rebels. He executed government officials, military leaders, religious leaders, temple officials. No mercy, just summary execution. Read about how he dealt with Zedekiah, and we understand there are some things worse than death. In verses 9 through 11, there's that story. Part of Zedekiah's punishment was to have him stand here, and in front of him were paraded his chief advisors, the leaders of his regime, and he stood there and watched while they were put to death. And then, while he's still standing there, his sons are paraded in front of him. And his sons are put to death while he's forced to watch. And then immediately after that, he is cruelly blinded, ensuring that the very last thing Zedekiah ever saw was the slaughter of his sons. Then he's bound in bronze chains and marched back to Babylon 800 miles, where he lived the rest of his life in prison. I can't imagine he lived very long. Talk about trauma. Watches the destruction of his city, the end of his people, the end of his dynasty, the killing of his sons. Chapter 52 describes the overthrow of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had one of his chief officials, a man named Nebuzaradan, come in and oversee the dismantling of the city. First thing he did was he put it to the torch. All the important buildings got burned, government buildings, the king's palace. the incredibly gorgeous, majestic, Solomonic temple. Everything inside of it was burned. And then it was torn down. The walls around the city were broken down. Read about that in verse 14. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Now that word, broke down, is an important word in the book of Jeremiah. Broke down or tore down. In chapter 31, Jeremiah, speaking the word of the Lord, says, I will tear down Israel. Now what that tells us is that, yeah, the Babylonians are out there tearing down the walls, but it's not as if the Babylonians are the only ones involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. God is in it. This is God's discipline, God's judgment against his own people. The city was plundered. There's a lot of wealth, a lot of treasure in the city of Jerusalem. And a couple of the pieces of treasure, the items are mentioned. One of them, two pillars, 27-foot-high pillars that stood just outside the holy place of the temple. They're so enormous, so impressive, they were actually named Jachin and Boaz. Well, the Babylonians wanted them. They took them. There's another item used for sacrifices and offerings filled with water called the Bronze Sea. This is an enormous, bigger than hot tub-sized basin. It was 7.5 feet deep, 15 feet in diameter. Diameter or circumference? It's big. Held 10,000 gallons of water. It was the bronze that went into it was 3 inches thick. And it rested on the backs of 12 cast bronze oxen. So all three oxen looking out, each one of the four directions of the compass. Babylonians wanted that too. Verse 19 tells us that there's all kinds of other implements, all kinds of bronze, silver, gold instruments that are used in the temple sacrifices and offerings. And all of this is named, it's all mentioned for us so that we will know that they fell heir to a tremendous amount of treasure. And what they did was they took the two giant pillars and they crushed them. They took the Bronze Sea and they smashed it. And they took the 12 bronze oxen and they broke them in pieces, put it all on wagons and carted it back to Babylon. Be used however they wanted, it's theirs now. And one final piece of the destruction, it wasn't just that they were hauling treasure back, they hauled human plunder as well. Verse 16 tells us the city was not completely depopulated. Some of the poorest of the poor, some of the weakest members of society were left back in Jerusalem so that they could tend fields and tend vineyards for the new owners of the property, the Babylonians. But the rest of the people, those who had survived the siege, those who had survived the storming of the city, they traveled an ancient trail of tears from Babylon, or from Jerusalem to Babylon, 800 miles to exile. There were three major exiles that Nebuchadnezzar put in place, one during his seventh year, one during his 18th, and then this one during the 23rd year. You put all of them together, and it equals about 4,600 people. That's the sum total of those who were taken away into captivity. Not a lot of people, but the devastation, the destruction was complete. And at the end of the day, after the Babylonians kind of wiped their hands and looked at what they'd done, there were walls broken down so there was no protection. The magnificent Solomonic temple was destroyed, and the people were completely demoralized. Before this happened, any of the Jews might have said or thought to themselves, God will never discipline us. After all, we're his people. He loves us. And they discovered God will too discipline his people, precisely because he loves them. Now, I hope this morning, as we have looked at chapter 52, in addition to validating the ministry of Jeremiah. He said it would happen. It happened. Prophecy comes true. Hope we're convinced that God did in fact bring judgment on his people during the days of Jeremiah. But as we close out this morning, I also want us to be equally convinced that God also judges and also disciplines his people today, Christians, in 2010 for the exact same reason. He loves us. You may have heard people say, when you're talking about the Bible and having discussions about the Bible, you know, the Old Testament is all about judgment and the New Testament is all about grace and love. Or the Old Testament God is a vengeful God and the New Testament God is a God of grace. To which I say, nonsense. I've been a Christian for decades now, and as I've grown in Christ, I've become more and more familiar with the Old Testament. And I see grace and God's love throughout the stories of the Old Testament just bursting off of every page. It's everywhere. And I would never downplay the grace and love that is in the New Testament. But I'll tell you, you read the New Testament carefully, and from Matthew through Revelation, you will see a lot of judgment. And I want to present, as we close, three, Exhibit A, B, and C, that validates that God does still judge, discipline his people. Exhibit A, I'll put in a broad category, not of corrective discipline, but of instructive discipline. It's like parents instruct their children, train them. So God uses, I mean, this is kind of easy. He uses everything to discipline us. There is nothing God will not use in your life or in mine to direct us to himself and to get our attention. He'll use a time of reflective prayer. He'll use a careful reading of the Bible. He will use health. He'll use sickness. He will use a pay raise at work. He'll use a job loss. He will use the rebuke of a good friend. He'll use strong church discipline. He will use anything and everything to get our attention so that, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, we may share his holiness. That's Exhibit A. Exhibit B would be what I will call, what's usually referred to as, the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Bema, because judgment seat in Greek is Bema. And I want to encourage each of you sometime soon to spend some time reading in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the topic is the judgment seat of Christ. This is a scene where believers in Jesus will be judged. Now, this is kind of new information to you. It's there. It's really there. It happens after this life is over in heaven. So the eternal destiny of the Christian is not threatened. But it tells us that there will be a day of judgment when what you and I have done in this life will come before the searching judgment of God. We'll be judged for what we've done in this life, whether good or bad. And you and I can no more lead a life of sin with impunity than could the Jews of Jeremiah's day. There is judgment, and it is real for the people of God. There's one final exhibit I want to present today about God's discipline in our lives. It's not necessarily more important or more sobering than the others I've mentioned, but it is sober. It is sobering. I want to go back to the beginning of what I was talking about this morning at the very front end, and I would suggest that God's discipline sometimes comes in the form of inflicting spiritual leprosy. Remember, leprosy damages the body by taking away the body's ability to feel pain, to be sensitive. Without pain, there's no warning system, and the leper damages himself. And I've come to the conviction that a healthy Christian is someone who has anti-leprosy, acute spiritual sensitivity. When a healthy Christian sins, and notice the way I said it, we all sin. Healthy Christians sin, and they recognize it, and what do? He feels the pain of conviction from the Holy Spirit, and he turns to God in honest, heartfelt confession and tells God, I sinned, I'm sorry. She feels the pain of conviction. She turns to God, she admits it, she acknowledges it, and she turns from her sin. That's a healthy way to respond to the sin we see in our lives. What happens when a Christian, a child of God, sins and they experience the pain of conviction from the Holy Spirit and they do not turn to the Lord? They do not confess. They do not repent. Well, at least two things happen at that point. One, it becomes much easier to sin in the same way the next time temptation arises. And two, it becomes much more difficult the next time to confess and repent. And if that pattern repeats over and over again, what ends up happening to that Christian is a hard shell in cases of the heart. A callus builds up over the heart, making it impossible to feel the pain of the Holy Spirit's conviction. And that is the discipline of God, that he is willing to allow us to go that direction and to not confess and to not repent. And the end result of that is spiritual lethargy, certainly no abundant life, no joy in Jesus, an increasing distance in our relationship with God. If you recently have been making decisions and choices that frankly are sinful, and you have experienced the pain of conviction, I just want to say, great! That is good. You have experienced in that pain the discipline of God. Is loving discipline. Imagine how bad it would be if you didn't feel the pain, but you felt the pain. Now respond to that pain by turning to God, telling him you're sorry, and turning away from the sin. Keep short accounts. If you have made decisions recently that are sinful, could be anything. I mean, could be immoral decisions, unethical decisions, gossip, lying, could be anything. And you have not felt the pain of the conviction of the Holy Spirit for those sinful actions, you too have just experienced the discipline of God, in that you have not sensed the pain of conviction. In either case, after we have sinned, there's only one thing to do. It's to turn to God. And if you are at the point where you're kind of sinning and it doesn't hurt anymore, it's because there's a callus that has covered your heart. And I can think of no prescription other than to go to God and beg him to scrape off the callus so that once again you can feel the pain of conviction in your spirit, the wonderful, loving, gracious pain of conviction in your spirit. Return to the Lord who loves you best. Because Jeremiah has made it absolutely clear, God is more than willing to judge. He is more than willing to discipline, bring to bear all kinds of pressure. But Jeremiah and the rest of the whole Bible tells us it's not just because he's mean. It's because he loves us. And the reason God brings discipline in your life and mine, either the discipline of the pain or the discipline of the not pain, and how much worse is that, is so that we will sense how bad things have gotten between us and him, and we will repent and be restored And then once again, we'll be useful. And once again, we'll have the abundant life Jesus offers us. And once again, we'll enjoy a rich, deep walk with our Savior. What I want to do right now as we close is to pray for anyone here who may have identified yourself as that person where sin has started to get a grip and it doesn't even hurt anymore. So if you would please bow your heads, I'd like to pray. Father, we come to you right now just admitting our need. You know the journey I've been on in the last several days and how you have been so gracious to scrape off some callus from my own heart. Thank you for that loving, wonderful, gracious work. I pray for anyone here right now who may have actually been startled to realize that pain should hurt. Sin should hurt. And they are now, right at this minute, concerned that it doesn't. And they're crying out to you to please scrape away the callus. Let them feel the wonderful pain of the conviction given by your Holy Spirit so that repentance can come. And restoration and joy. That's the road we all want to travel, Father. We thank you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace, your incredible gift of grace to us. And all of this we pray in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, hope that you have a great rest of your Sunday. Jacob is back at the back of the worship center. If you have a chance to get to greet him this morning, I know you'd enjoy getting to know him. Enjoy the rest of your time, perhaps in the hospitality center. And if you were one of those who at the close of the service today was praying, as I was praying, that God would soften your heart, then I would love to talk with you. Either call me this week or come see me after the service today. God bless you. We're dismissed.